If somebody asked you this question, what would you say? What is God doing in the world today? What's the great work of God in the world today? I would answer something like this. The Bible teaches that in the world today, God is saving His chosen people one at a time and gathering them together into His church. Do you know that in our day, God is not trying to solve all the problems of the world? Some of these things are put off until the future. So currently, in our day, God's purpose is not to cure all sickness. In our day, God's purpose is not to stamp out all injustice and evil. In our day, God's purpose is not to change culture for the better. In our day, God's purpose is not to make life easier and more enjoyable for mankind. If those things were His purposes, He would accomplish them. And He does intend to do those things. He intends to do them when Christ returns. We're waiting for this return of Christ. And then all sickness and evil and injustice will be stamped out forever. And God's people will enjoy Him in a perfect environment with a perfect culture forever. This is coming. But that's not what God is doing in our world today. The great work of God in our day is to go after and save His people one by one by one. And then all these people that put their faith in Jesus Christ in our day, when Jesus Christ returns, we'll get to enjoy this perfect kingdom that He's going to establish and reign over forever. And this is helpful for us to know, because then, well, what's my calling as a Christian in the world today? This is your calling. Your calling is not primarily as a believer to cure sickness or to stamp out evil or to change culture for the better or to make life easier for the people around you. Primarily, our mission as Christians is to make disciples. Our mission is to join God in what He is doing, going after and saving His chosen people one by one. Our goal this morning as we walk through this passage is to catch a vision for what God can do in our lives by watching what He did through Philip. Before we get into the story, I want to start with a quick review. I think we have a slide here, outline of Acts. We have already covered the first section of Acts where the Spirit arrives, poured out from heaven from Jesus Christ, and the church is born. The second section of Acts starts in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and it goes through Acts chapter 12. We've been studying that. We've seen Peter spreading the word of Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem. Letter A there, we studied this together. The message of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire in Jerusalem. Probably over these first sermons and the first 2 years of church history, the gospel really only in Jerusalem, but it's spreading like wildfire. There may be 25,000 new Christians there in that city. And then when we come to the next point, letter B under this section where Peter's spreading the word starting in Jerusalem, as we look at these different men, these three men that are highlighted by the historian Luke, Stephen and Philip and Paul, we see that God starts to spread His gospel message, this good news of Jesus Christ, out beyond the walls of Jerusalem, beyond the Jewish nation to other people. And so we looked at the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was killed for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And starting with Stephen's death, there was this great persecution of Christians so that these 25,000 Christians who believed in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem were forced to flee. And they had to flee into Judea and Samaria and the regions around them. And as they went, they talked about Jesus. And so even Stephen's death is part of God's plan to spread His good news. Then we looked last week at Philip. I think we have a map here, the second slide maybe. Yeah, last week or so, Philip's also driven from his home in Jerusalem because of this persecution. And so where is he going to go? Philip decides to go north from Jerusalem up into the region of Samaria. And he goes to a particular town there and he tells the message of Jesus Christ to these people who are not Jews. And they respond. They love this news of Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a glorious thing. The apostles, Peter and John, they come from Jerusalem up to help Philip with the work and to unite the church all together. They lay their hands on the people and they pray that the Holy Spirit will come, and the Spirit comes upon the Samaritans just as He came upon the Jews, and the church is expanding. So what next for Philip? He's been up there in Samaria. Many people have responded to the gospel. Should Philip now stay in Samaria and stay where he is and maybe train these people? Because there's a lot of things that they don't know. They're just brand new Christians. They've had wrong teaching about who God is, the mix of paganism that they had with what they grew up with. They're going to need to get straightened out in some ways. Should he stay there and continue in this work? No. God has other things for Philip. And so we read about what God has for him next here in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 25. It says, "So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem." The "they" there would be Peter and John and Philip. "They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So as they go back to Jerusalem, there's all these little villages of Samaritans on the way, and they stop by and they tell them about this Jesus Christ. And many believe. If they respond in the way they did in the city that Philip went to, I think the right picture is that people are rejoicing with this idea that the gospel is open to Samaritans just as it is to Jews, and many are being saved. Now, after this work, and really up to this point in Acts, when we've seen the gospel being spread, we've seen a man stand up and preach to the masses. We've seen groups of people. Now, the next thing that God is going to do, he's going to send Philip after one man. There is a particular man that the Lord wants to save, and he's going to send Philip to him. Now, as we walk through this today, we're going to see how does God save his people. There are six steps that we see in this passage. It's the same thing that God does today when he's saving his people. So first step, number one on your sheets, he sends a messenger. How does God save people? First, he sends a messenger. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is the desert roads. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. An angel appears to Philip and gives him instructions. He tells Philip to go to a certain place. He says, 'Go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Okay, I have another map here. The top map gives you kind of a wide angle view, and then the lower map on the bottom right is pulled out from that bigger map. And so you can see on the wide angle map, there's this international coastal highway that used to run. These are ancient roads, not current. Right? There used to be this international coastal highway that it ran all the way from the Persian Gulf down through Israel and then over into Egypt and south from there. And that highway also ran along the coast close to Jerusalem. So my battery is dying. I knew this. I should have gotten a different one. Okay, so if you can find Jerusalem on the lower map on your own without my help. There, see? So there's a couple of ways that you could actually go to Gaza from Jerusalem. You could just head straight west, right, and hook into the highway and take it south. If you're kind of the interstate sort of a person, that might be what you would do. If you like the back roads, there's also another way that goes down through this. And we don't know for sure which road he took, but there's an angel, and he comes and he talks to Philip. He says, "Hey, take that desert road, go to the road on the way to Gaza." Now, if you were taking this highway, like the eunuch was doing, he's got to go way south past Egypt. He's going to be heading on that road. You have to go through Gaza. Gaza's the last water stop before you hit the desert on your way to Egypt. Philip doesn't know that there's an Ethiopian eunuch. All he knows, he's just supposed to go to this road. And he's like, "Lord, I just went to preach the gospel to all these people. You want me to go out in the middle of nowhere?" But he does it. The angel just says, "Philip, get up, go south, out into the middle of nowhere on this road." And so he got up and went. Now, the first years of the church were an unusually miraculous time, right? You will probably not have an angel show up this week and tell you what to do. Now, if you do have an angel show up and tell you what to do this week, my advice is listen to the angel, right? But that's probably not going to happen to you this week. Normally, these days, God speaks to us. He directs us in less direct ways than that. Here's how God normally does this today. He's given us his word, and his word is a living book. His Spirit wrote this and uses his word in his people. So as you're reading the word of God, then if you would go to your Father and Lord and say, "Lord, who would you be sending me to? then often will happen, the Spirit will lay a desire on your heart. He'll give you good desires, things that you want to do, and it flows right out of the scripture that you've been reading. Maybe in response to your prayer, the Lord will give you a desire to sign up to help with Awana, so you can teach these precious children about Jesus Christ, or maybe to sign up to help with Sunday school, or just this week a Good News Club is starting here in Lamar's in the YMCA. Maybe they could use some help. Maybe as you pray, Lord, who would you send me to? The Lord would put it on your heart, a desire to find a group of people somewhere that don't have the gospel in their language and to move out there and tell them about Jesus. This is normally the first step that God takes in saving his people. He sends a messenger. Now, for you, maybe you're like, hey, here's my out. Like, no angel? I'm probably not sent, right? Philip got an angel and told him to go, but no angel has come and told me where to go. Listen, you don't need an angel to tell you to go. Jesus has already done it, right? Acts 1:8, Jesus has said to you, you shall be my witnesses. So it's not that we need somebody to tell us to go, it's just which direction, right? Okay, so how does God save his people? He sends a messenger. Secondly, he prepares a listener. He prepares a listener. Actually, these are probably not in order. The listener was being prepared before the messenger went in this case. Look at verse 27. So Philip got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This eunuch was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip goes out onto this desert road, right? Middle of verse 27, there's a word that's left untranslated in most of our modern versions. The King James has it in there, the word behold. Philip's going out on the road, and then all of a sudden, from Philip's perspective, there's this, hey, look, an Ethiopian! And it would have been quite a sight. Philip, on this road, he's not even sure if he's going to see anybody. God didn't tell him what to expect. He just went out there because God told him to. And then all of a sudden, hey, look, what do we have here? Well, what he has here, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, riding along in a chariot. Here's an artist's rendition of what this might have looked like. The eunuch, being from Ethiopia, would have been a black man and his servants as well. He's a high official down in Ethiopia. He's in charge of all the treasure of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this man would not have been traveling alone. He has servants. This chariot that he's riding, we're not sure exactly how to draw that, but it's big enough that three people can fit. Because he's riding in the chariot right now, the eunuch, and reading aloud the scripture, sitting and reading. So he's got a driver that's driving the chariot while he goes. And then eventually Philip's going to climb up in there. So the chariot's big enough. It can hold at least three people. Ethiopia, where this man is from, it refers to an ancient kingdom to the south of Egypt, sometimes referred to as Kush or Nubia. I think we have another map here. Okay, so if you are coming from Jerusalem, right, way up there in Palestine, according to this map, and you go down through Egypt, the city you see there, the Syene, that'd be about the southern border of Egypt, and then after you get south of there, then you're in Ethiopia. The capital city of ancient Ethiopia would be this city way down at the bottom of the map. It's in modern-day Sudan, called Meroe. I may be pronouncing that totally wrong. But you can go there. You can go to Meroe today. And there's still remains of this civilization of Ethiopia that this official was from. Here's a slide showing some of the ruins of the tombs of the kings and queens down there in Ethiopia in Meroe. And so this is where this official would have been going. He's going back home to this place. Now, it says that he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is not the queen's name. It's a title. It's a title for the queen of Ethiopia, like saying Pharaoh or Caesar. And then as it passes on from one person to the next, you just call them Candace. So she's the current Candace, queen of Ethiopia. And when Luke says that the eunuch worked for the queen, he's got this right. Because in Ethiopia, the queen was the one with the power, not the king. She ruled. The queen of Ethiopia, and her husbands and sons, they ruled under her authority. In fact, Candace had so much power that if the king displeased her in any way, she could simply order him to commit suicide, and he was expected to obey. Right? Some of you ladies are thinking, Right? So this Candace is in charge down there in Ethiopia, and this guy is in charge of all of her treasure. Now, this particular Candace, who ruled over Ethiopia at this time was a queen named Amonatore. Again, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, but this queen, Amonatore, that he worked for, has her own pyramid that you can still visit today, where she is buried. And on her pyramid, there are some pictures of her. So behold, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The same one that our guy worked for. I thought this was super cool, finding this week. So I don't know if you noticed earlier, as they walk those Nubian pyramids, as you walk in, there's kind of an entrance square thing, and then you walk into the pyramid area. So at the front of hers, on the right, that's a picture of Candace, kind of rubbed out. And then somewhere inside of there, there's another picture of her. And so Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, I would say that if this guy is in charge of all the treasure of a lady who still has a standing pyramid in her honor, he's kind of a big shot, right? The guy who's going south on this road. And that's who Philip sees as he travels. Now this eunuch is a long way from home. From his capital city of Meroe up to Jerusalem, it's 1,200 miles. To do that by chariot on that road, it would take 5 months one way to get there. So say this eunuch has traveled up to Jerusalem, right? And then say he stayed for a couple of months. He's got to get a year's leave of absence from the queen to be able to make the five-month journey and then come back home. What is he doing? Why is he so far from home? Why the long journey? It says in verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Somehow this Ethiopian eunuch way down in Meroe had heard of the God of Israel, the one true God. And he had made this long journey, probably the once in his life that he's ever going to get to go, this long journey to come and worship God. The Jews had a term for Gentiles like him who worshiped the true God. They would have referred to him as a God-fearer. It says in verse 27, he had come to worship had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Now, let me read you Derek Thomas's summary of what this Ethiopian official would have faced when he arrived in Jerusalem, right? So he travels 5 months and he arrives in, according to Derek Thomas, he says, it is not clear what worship the Ethiopian would have been permitted to partake of in Jerusalem. As a Gentile, he would have access only to the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount, kind of the outside, and then only if his status as a eunuch was not known. The law was explicit in forbidding eunuchs the right to enter any part of the temple. Perhaps he had managed only to attend a synagogue. The entire experience would have probably proved frustrating. Both his Gentile status and his emasculation removed him from the center of things. He, in all likelihood, felt like an outcast. So here's a man seeking to worship the one true God, so committed that he's come 1,200 miles. And yet his nationality and his disability kept him on the outskirts of God's worship. Now, one thing the eunuch did have, he had money. So probably while in Jerusalem, he had been able to purchase for himself a handwritten scroll of the biblical book of Isaiah. He wasn't allowed to worship in God's temple, but he figured, well, at least I could read God's book. So before he leaves Jerusalem, he purchases this and heads south on the road, beginning his long 5 month journey back. And already, since in the time that he's left Jerusalem, as he's riding the chariot down this road, he's been reading through Isaiah out loud like they used to do back then. It was, for one thing, it'd be bumpy, but so it's hard to focus, but the letters were squished together back then. It was harder to read than what we're so used to today. So he's reading out loud as he's going down the road. How does God save his people? First, he sends a messenger. Number two, he prepares a listener. Now here in this chariot is a man that God has prepared for the message of Jesus Christ. Somehow, way down in Ethiopia, God had this man hear of the one true God, and his heart is soft. This man wants to know and to worship the God of the Bible. Do you know this is not a natural thing? People do not naturally want to know and worship the God of the Bible. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit for someone to even really want to draw near to the true God. Listen to these verses that talk about this. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This Ethiopian eunuch is not saved, but he wants to know the truth. And by that fact, that he wants to know the true God, it shows there's already been a miracle in his heart. A receptive heart is not natural to us as humans. A receptive heart only comes to a man or a woman if the Spirit is working in him and drawing him. This is part of the joy and adventure of evangelism. I don't know before I talk to someone whether their heart has been softened or not. Right? And so I might go up to someone, I might share Christ with them, and all they want to do is argue and resist, and they're just hard-hearted, and I can't get through to them. Now, I shouldn't walk away from that conversation. If I talk to this hard-hearted person, I shouldn't walk away like, oh, I failed. I must have done something wrong. No, their heart wasn't ready. And so what I should do is I should continue to pray for them and look for chances to share with them later, and God may yet in time soften their heart. But it may be that I go to somebody else, And I go to share with them, and I can't tell from outside, but I start telling them about Jesus Christ, and they are ready, and they want to believe. And what was the difference? Did I do something different over there than over here? No, it's the Spirit is working in their hearts. I remember one time at camp, I was working in Western Nebraska, Camp Rock. Derek and Jen met at Camp Rock, didn't they? Oh, that's so cool. So anyway, I was at that camp long before they met there, and there were these little kids in my cabin, like five boys, and so I was just praying that I get a chance to share Christ with every kid that came through, right? And so I was one night in devotions, we shared the gospel, and I asked the boys if anybody wanted to trust in Jesus that night, and one little boy did, and we prayed, and he went home the next day for some reason, I forget. But then when he came back from being home, he brought me a little wooden lamb that somehow he had cut out and painted purple and tied a ribbon on it. And he said, I wanted to give you this because I'm so thankful. I'm a lamb of God now. And I was just like, oh, I still have the lamb, right? I pull it out when I get discouraged. You know, like God can use even me. And this boy was just ready. I read a story this week. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur. MacArthur was in the plane with a man that he hadn't met. And so the man asked MacArthur, he says, hey, what do you do for a living? And MacArthur says, well, I'm a minister. And the man responds, oh, you're a minister? Do you know how a person can have a personal relationship with Christ? And MacArthur says, well, yes. So he tells him about Jesus, right? And the man trusts in Christ right there on the plane. And later on, they would joke that MacArthur didn't get to use all of his fancy seminary education. The guy was just ready, right? The Spirit had prepared his heart. So how does God save his people? He sends a messenger, and he prepares a listener. Another thing that God does, he arranges the circumstances. God arranges the circumstances. It's so awesome to serve a God who can put people right in the place where he wants us to be. He arranges the circumstances. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." I take it here that the Spirit actually talks out loud to Philip. It says said. So that Philip hears the words, go up and join this chariot. If this had been miraculous all along, right? It was an angel first that told him to go on this road. And now that the chariot is there, making sure that he doesn't miss anything, okay, go up and join the chariot, right? Now, more commonly these days, you're not going to hear the Spirit talking to you out loud, but the Spirit can get his message to you without actually speaking. Sometimes you just know that it's right to speak up. Derek was telling me a story in the fall that he was out playing disc golf with some of the teens, and there was a man sitting in the shelter while they were there, and Derek just felt like, hey, we should go talk to this man about Jesus. And so they went up, and they talked to the man about Jesus. That's a great thing, right? If you feel like, hey, I should talk about this to this person about Jesus, just take it that that's the Spirit, and go do it. Philip here, he's supposed to go up and talk to the chariot, and so he does. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, because the guy's just reading the book out loud, right? He's just bouncing down the road. And said, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So the eunuch is reading in his scroll from Isaiah, Old Testament prophet written 700 years before this. The frustration that the eunuch had experienced in Jerusalem is probably now even worse. He's not been allowed to worship in the temple, so he bought the scroll of Isaiah that he might know. But even as he's reading the scroll, he doesn't understand what it means. Verse 32, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. These two verses, this Isaiah 53:7-8. And again, how our God can arrange the circumstances. Philip just happens to come upon this man, while he's reading from the Old Testament, maybe the clearest passage in all the Old Testament about how Jesus died for sinners. Now these two verses, it's not just these two verses in Isaiah 53 that point out Jesus dying for sinners. Go read Isaiah 53, it's awesome. But just these two verses are cited here. Verse 32, who is it who was led as a sheep to slaughter? Jesus. Who is it who was silent as a lamb before its shearer? It's Jesus. Verse 33, I feel like in the New American Standard it's a little tricky. Let me show you verse 33 in the ESV. It's on the wall here. Verse 33, still quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 53:8. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Well, who was denied justice? It's Jesus. Who can describe his generation? This may be Isaiah looking ahead and saying, how could these people, how could they be scorning and killing such a man that's innocent like this? Who could describe these people? For his life is taken away from the earth. Jesus was crucified. He was killed. His life was taken away from the earth. The eunuch is reading Isaiah's words about Jesus, right? Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? How does God save his people? Thirdly, he arranges the circumstances. And number four, the messenger explains the good news of Jesus. The messenger explains the good news of Jesus. No one will get saved unless the good news of Jesus is explained to them. There has to be a messenger. That's our job. That's what we do. It was a perfect place for Philip to start. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip is set up here. All he has to say at this point is, hey, well, these words are predicting the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and these things just happened in Jerusalem 2 years ago. You could tell him from experience that God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for this eunuch on the cross. He explained to the eunuch that the eunuch was separated from the God that he wanted to worship because of his sin, and that somehow he would have to overcome this sin, but that Jesus died in his place and took care of that sin for him, and that if the eunuch would just believe in Jesus Christ, he would forgive him, he would wash away all of his sins and give him life. Verse 35, it says, he preached Jesus to him. The word for preached in the original language is just the verb form of the word good news. So you could translate, he good newsed Jesus to him. He just told them the good news about Jesus. Jesus came to give him life. Imagine how good this news would have seemed to this eunuch. Right? He just trekked here from the ends of the earth to worship God, only to realize that he was an outsider and always would be. But now, God has sent this messenger to him to tell him that it doesn't matter what color his skin is, it doesn't matter what scars he bears on his body, God is offering to him a gift of life for free, and all he must do is believe in this Savior, in this Jesus Christ. How does God save his people? The messenger explains the good news of Jesus. Number five, the listener wholeheartedly receives the message. You have to respond. He can't be saved just by sitting there. The listener wholeheartedly receives the message. Look at verse 36, Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now some of you are turning pages. Because some of your Bibles don't have verse 37 in there at all, do they, right? It goes from verse 36 right into verse 38. So what's the deal? Why is there verse 37 that's in some translations but not in other translations? Here's what happened. Verse 37 is not part of the original book of Acts. We know that because we have all these ancient handwritten copies, right, of the book of Acts. And so if you go to the oldest and best handwritten copies of the book of Acts, there is no verse 37. Those words aren't there. It just goes straight from 36 to the words of verse 36 to verse 38. Now, later on, centuries later in church history, apparently what happened is there's a scribe and he's reading through this and he says, well, boy, it should be emphasized that the eunuch believed, right? And so maybe to make that clear, we better put in something about that he believed, because that's how you get saved. And so he pens verse 37, which is great. There's nothing wrong with what 37 says, but it was added in later by this scribe. And so then people use his copy to make their copies from, and so we have some copies of the Bible that have verse 37, but the oldest and best ones don't, right? So probably, almost surely, verse 37 wasn't in there originally when Luke penned this. So if your Bibles skip it, they're probably making the right choice there. What's going on in this chariot? Probably the jailer, he's hearing this good news of Jesus, right? He's good newsing him about Jesus, not jailer, the eunuch. And so the eunuch says to Philip, he says, well, what do I have to do to be saved? Right? You go to Acts 16:31, somebody else has this conversation. And the answer in Acts 16 is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then there's the command, often in Scripture, if you believed in Christ and been saved, then what you need to do, you need to make this public. You need to get baptized. So Philip's explaining this to the man. And as they're going along, you've got to realize they're in the desert. There's not much water anywhere along this road. Even today, there's not much water there. They're going along, and he says, hey, look, what do I have to do to be saved? And he says, well, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and then you should make it public and be baptized in water. The Philip looks out and he says, hey, look, Philip, water, I'm in. I love this Jesus. Let's get baptized now, right? He just wants to do it. He wants to be saved. He wants to make everybody know that he's a Christian. And so, verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Many people believe that you can baptize someone by pouring water on their head or by sprinkling them with water. But that's not the pattern of the New Testament. Notice what Philip and this eunuch do, and it's always this way in the New Testament. They wade down into the water together. Now, if he's going to sprinkle him, would they have to go in? Right? Couldn't you just kind of like on the edge get some water and sprinkle? Or you wouldn't have to get out of the chariot because you've got water you're drinking. They get into the water because it has to be deep enough that he can dunk him. And that's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. So that's what happens. They go down into the, they stop the chariot. All the servants are standing there and watching, right? As these two men go down and the eunuch, praising God because he's been saved, is baptized in water, giving public testimony that he belongs to Jesus now. And they come up out of the water. This is still the way we do this. This is still the biblical pattern. We have at the end of the month a baptism service coming up. If you know Jesus Christ and you have been saved by him, Jesus would call you to make it public by getting baptized in water. That opportunity will be here in 3 weeks. Pick up a form on your way out. How does God save his people? He sends a messenger. He prepares a listener. He arranges the circumstances. The messenger explains the good news of Jesus. The listener wholeheartedly receives the message. And number 6, now God has two messengers. Now God has two messengers. Look at verse 39. Acts 8:39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. As these two men come up out of the water, Philip supernaturally disappears. This word for snatches him away for what happens to Philip, it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 for what's going to happen to all believers when Jesus comes back. We're going to be snatched away to be with the Lord, raptured, right? And so the eunuch, they're coming up out of the water. The eunuch is with Philip, and then Philip's gone. and the eunuch, it says, he no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing, realizing that this man has been sent to him by God to tell him about Jesus. And now he knows Jesus, that's what he needs. Look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I just want to point out to you how this is fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' last words before he ascends to heaven. And it also provides kind of an outline of the book of Acts. I don't think that was his main purpose, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, in Bible times, when this was written, if you would ask somebody, what's the remotest part of the earth? They might say to you, Ethiopia, down where Candace rules, that's the edges of the earth. And here now, there's a man who is saved only 2 years after Jesus Christ has died and risen again. And he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to keep walking on his five-month trip. And he's going back to the ends of the earth. There, if you go to church history and you look, some of the greatest early Christians, men who stood for the faith and proclaimed the gospel, some of the greatest early Christians were from Africa. And maybe this Ethiopian eunuch is the one who went down and planted the seeds that turned into those men coming to know the Lord and standing for the truth all around the world. It's a glorious thing. God's church is not just in a certain place, but everywhere. And Philip, where'd Philip go? Philip's disappeared. We better find out where he is. Verse 40, Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. So the eunuch, he's going south. He's keeping going on the road down to his home. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay, we got another map here. This map is from the ESV Study Bible. It kind of chronicles Philip's journeys, right? So if you start in Jerusalem, he went up to Samaria, preached the gospel, came back down from there. And then the Lord sent him out, what we studied today, on this road over to Gaza. Somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, they get out and they baptize this man. And from there, Philip is just taken to Azotus, right? He's coming up out of the water. And the next thing he knows, he's in Azotus. I like how they draw this map. So there's lines of his travels from Gaza to Azotus. They just dotted lines because the Lord's just like transferring him supernaturally somehow. I don't know if it's the same thing like Star Trek or if it's a different procedure, but he's snatched up by the Lord, right? And he's dropped down in Azotus. So Philip looks around. He realizes he's in Azotus. And so he does what Philip always does. He's like, I can tell the people about Jesus. And so that's what he does. He preaches Jesus there, the gospel, the good news in all the cities until he comes to Caesarea. Now, this map leaves off a bunch of cities, right? So he's starting in Azotus. As you go up the coastline here, there's actually quite a few cities, villages. And so Philip goes up the coastline and preaches the gospel until he gets to Caesarea. Now, it's interesting. Philip's this great man, like, spreads the gospel to the Samaritans, now to Ethiopia through sharing the gospel with this man. Philip isn't going to play any more role in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned at all again until 20 years later when it mentions that Philip is a believer there in Caesarea and he has four daughters who are prophetesses. So it seems that Philip's calling was to just settle down in the Caesarea and be a faithful man and keep telling the people that live next to him about the Lord. His missionary journeys, as far as we know, come to an end with this. Now I pray that as we surveyed this story of Philip and the eunuch, that you've caught in a vision of what God wants to do in your life. If I ask you the question, who's the hero of this story? What would you say? Would you say Philip? Well, Philip was obedient. I mean, he did what he should have done, but the Spirit is the hero, isn't he? Because it's the Spirit who sent Philip down there. It's the Spirit who had this man prepared and all ready. It's the Spirit who said, hey, go talk to the chariot. And Philip just opened his mouth, explained the gospel. The man believes, and then the Spirit takes Philip where he wants him to go next. Philip is obedient, but it's the Spirit who's the hero. It's the same thing for us. Like, the Lord isn't looking for amazing people, right? What's amazing is the Spirit of God. But we all have the Spirit within us. And the same thing that he did here in Philip, he wants to do in every one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with a couple of minutes of prayer. And here, I just want to pray and have each one of you who knows Jesus ask God this question this morning. Will you ask him? I'll give you a minute to just talk with the Lord about it. But will you ask him, who are you sending me to? Let's pray. Lord, we want to join our hearts as the people of God and just ask, Lord, as you sent Philip, will you send us? Give us the boldness, Lord, so that when the moment is right, we open our mouths to share this good news of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged if hearts are hard and people don't respond, but to continue to go, knowing that you will have prepared some listeners. Lord, we ask that you might lead people to the joy of a relationship with you and this free forgiveness and eternal life that you give because we obeyed you and went and spoke about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.